Welcome to Deeper Questions. Submerge in wonder, surface with hope. My name is Aaron Johnstone. Today we're asking the question, is Christianity good history? The question we've got there is deliberately vague and ambiguous, and I want to play into the double meaning a bit with it. We'll be tackling a bunch of questions regarding the historicity of Christianity and the Bible, but also looking at the moral legacy of Christianity, after 2,000 years of both triumphal moments and deeply shameful things as well. Is Christianity good history? Has Christianity lived up to its own great calling? And is that calling based on history? Was the founder who he says he was? Did he exist at all? Well, we've got exactly the right person to cut through the double meaning with a scalpel, giving us precision, clarity, confidence, and humility at the same time. We have Professor John Dixon.
You've got to distinguish between a composition and the performance. But it dawned on me that Christian history is kind of the record of the performance of Christians attempting to play the most difficult and most beautiful melody. And sometimes they've done it really, really well. But I think everyone admits Christians have played out of key, sung a different tune, and have wreaked havoc on the world.
A quick heads up, this episode briefly discusses church sexual abuse. We don't go into any detail, but just wanted to let you know in advance. John Dixon is an author, speaker, historian, musician, professor, lecturer, and media presenter. He was the founding director of the Center for Public Christianity. He has published over 20 books, which many of my peers read as teenagers. He's hosted documentaries, including For the Love of God, Why the Church is Better and Worse Than You Think, which was in theaters in 2018. John has held a variety of teaching and research positions, including in the Ancient History Department at Macquarie University, the Jewish and Biblical Studies Department at Sydney University, Ridley College in Melbourne, and the Faculty of Classics at the University of Oxford. He now lives in the USA, in Wheaton, Illinois, along with his wife Elizabeth and the youngest of their three children. He lectures at one of the oldest seminaries in America, the prestigious Wheaton College. He's also host of the brilliant podcast Undeceptions. So today we're booting him out of the host seat and getting him to put on his expert hat today. But yeah, he's kind of done it all, and he's been a great friend of our work at Third Space. So thanks for all that, John, and thanks for joining us today on Deeper Questions.
Absolute pleasure. Thanks. I mean, you know, I like Americans, but I love Australians. So it's good to chat with you.
What's not to love? Good to have you back in Australia, at least technologically. So, John, let's start off by talking about where most people will hear you these days, and that would be your popular and pretty prolific podcast, Undeceptions. So you hit 3 million downloads recently. Tell us how it started and what have been some of the big highlights since the show began.
I think I owe everything to the two producer and director of it, Mark Hadley and Kaylee Payne, because I was a bit resistant to do a podcast. 5 years ago, everyone was jumping on podcasts and I just thought, nah, I don't want to just jump on that. It's lame. Everyone's doing it. But independently of each other, Kaylee Payne asked for a coffee where she pitched that I should do a podcast. And I was like, oh, I don't know. And then Mark completely randomly took me out for a coffee and said, I think you should do a podcast. And I said, have you guys talked to each other? They hadn't at all. So I thought, okay, let's meet. So we met in my lounge room and all three of us. And I had given it some thought since talking with them. And I pitched this whole idea for a podcast that was very now, very engaged with, you know, the issues of the day.
Yeah.
And they both said to me, nah.
Bad idea.
No, that's not what you want to do. I was like, well, it isn't. And they said, no, this is what you want to do. And basically what they described is what Undeceptions is.
So you just followed orders.
Their argument was, nah, let's not try be newsy or super contemporary. Let's use your historical, philosophical background and try and deal with the big topics that are not going to go away so that you could listen to episode one, 3-4 years later. And it's not in any sense out of date because it wasn't about what Donald Trump did that day or, you know, what Albo was doing for housing.
Yeah.
It was I think episode one might have been about the manuscripts of the New Testament.
Yeah, right? Surely so history.
That's not a topic that's going away. Anyway, the bottom line is they came up with the concept. I came up with a name and with the angle of the podcast. You know, we're trying to undeceive. So undeceptions is a great C.S. Lewis word. Mm. C.S. Lewis loved the word and used it actually quite a bit. As a word to sort of say, look, there are so many myths about the Christian faith, so let's undeceive. Let's reveal the truth about it and let thoughtful people, whether they're skeptics or believers, come to a more clear mind about the Christian faith.
Yeah.
Anyway, so that's what happened. It's been a joy, and I get to talk to more people through that podcast than I ever have through anything I've ever done. So
yeah, extraordinary reach.
I feel really privileged, happy, and when it's annoying, you know, like I have to spend a day editing a script, but I also have to teach here at Wheaton.
Yeah.
I just remind myself that it's a privilege.
Yeah. Let's get to where it all began. Well, maybe not right where it began, but you have a background in history. Mm-hmm. You lectured at Macquarie University in Sydney. How did you get into history? And can you tell us a bit about your doctorate all those years back?
Well, I did a theology degree, you see, and I always just found myself in theology classes thinking about the historical background. So I might be in a lecture about the Book of Romans in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul, but I'd be thinking about what Rome was like. You know? So I have this sort of historical imagination. And I actually think good history requires imagination, because you have to be constantly thinking about the sources, of course, so there's an objective element, but you need to be imagining what it was like when those sources were written. To see the connections.
Absolutely.
So I think every historian will agree that history involves imagination. And I have an active, some would say overactive imagination. And I think that just led me, after doing theology, to get out of theology, in a sense, and go to Macquarie University, which is Australia's number one ancient history department. And I tried my hand at history. And it was a steep learning curve, but I had to first enroll in a master's to sort of prove my worth in an ancient history setting. And then they were happy to upgrade me to PhD. Huh. And I focused on the birth of Christianity in the Roman world. And in particular, I was investigating, well, we know that Christians were proselytizers, to use sort of secular language. We know that Christians were trying to convert the world. But do we have any other precedent? So I was searching through what Greek and Roman philosophers were doing to promote their view. Because proselytizing really in the end is just, you think you've got something special and you want others to know about it, right? So did the Greek and Roman philosophers do that? Did any pagan religions do that? And then I turned my attention to the Jewish communities that predated Christianity. Were they the least bit interested in converting people to Judaism? And in the end, the study was a kind of historical study from 300 BC to, let's say, AD 200, investigating proselytizing and propaganda in the Roman world in Jewish, pagan, and Christian settings.
Okay. Fascinating and relevant for today.
Well, you know, it remains a mystery to many historians how Christianity grew. So, I mean, it's a real puzzle to work out how they went from a few hundred to, everyone agrees, at least 4 million in that first 300 years. Some would say much more than 4 million, but I take a more pessimistic view. But still, pessimistic view at 4 million, that's about 7% of the Roman world.
Yeah, crazy growth.
Within 270 years. Like, it's bizarre how that happened. So what my study was focused on was, what did Christians think they were doing to promote their perspective versus what Jews and pagans were doing?
Yeah. So let's stay in the discipline of history, and particularly the field of New Testament history. I imagine Christians are very well represented in that field. Does that therefore mean that Christians who study these periods of history, like there's a conflict and maybe Christians aren't capable of being objective? Is there an automatic bias that kind of, I guess, influences that discipline?
I mean, the simple answer is, yeah, sure. But the same applies to an atheist who is a New Testament scholar. It isn't Christians, alone who have ways of thinking about the world and certain pre-commitments. So atheists would face exactly the same problem. They are creeped out by those resurrection narratives. And so they tend to, some anyway, tend to approach the resurrection narratives in a way that they wouldn't approach other things that have the same level of historical evidence.
Mm.
So that's just the worldview getting in the way. Sure, a Christian has a worldview that would allow for a resurrection, and that could get in the way. But the way that history works, the reason it works that an atheist or a Jew or a Christian can work on the same documents and do good history is that there is such a thing as the game of history. It's a game. What I mean is it's got a bunch of rules. You know, it's football, not rugby. Soccer, right? So it's football.
Not talking AFL. Football,
not rugby. They're different. They've got different rules. And so you got to play the game. And in history, there are rules. So a Christian can't invoke Holy Scripture as evidence. You can't say because it's in the Gospel of Luke, it's therefore true because the Word of God can't be false. You can't do that. That's not in the rules.
Yeah.
But nor can an atheist say because it's in Luke's Gospel, we can't include it as evidence.
Hmm.
Because everyone agrees the Gospel of Luke is written in the first century by a human in the Greek language. And it's in touch with certain very early traditions of Jesus. So you can't just dismiss it. So if we're all practicing the same rules, playing the same game of history, what happens is over time, we make our claims, we publish our findings, other scholars criticize those findings, but they can only do so not on the basis of prior commitments, whether Christian commitments or atheist commitments, but on the basis of the rules of the game. And little by little, iron sharpens iron, and hopefully over time we get better.
Yeah.
Which is why, actually, there's a pretty broad consensus that we know rather a lot about Jesus.
Mm.
It isn't everything a Christian would want to say about Jesus by any means. But we know rather a lot about Jesus just based on normal historical methods.
Yeah.
So, I mean, right over here, I can't show you on the camera, mate, but right there, I have my 117 historical Jesus books, right? Mm-hmm. They sit there staring at me. I love them. And I'd say 117, you know, from atheists to Jews to agnostics, Christians, there is an overwhelming consensus that obviously Jesus lived. He was a famous teacher whose teaching focused on the kingdom of God. He had a weird inclusion of so-called sinners and tax collectors as part of his motley crew. He selected 12 special disciples as a kind of symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hmm. He ran into problems in Jerusalem with the temple elite who, with the help of the Romans, were able to get Jesus arrested, crucified. And within a surprisingly short amount of time, his closest followers were saying that they had seen him alive from the dead. All of that we can say with historical confidence without introducing any religion or atheism.
Right, so you don't get much variation in terms of history departments about that sort of stuff.
Well, you get variation at the edges, but what I'm saying is the stuff I just listed off, and including that he was a famous miracle worker, even secularists agree with that. Mm. Not that he did miracles, because that would involve theology, right? But that he did things people thought were miracles.
Yeah.
I'd say 115 of those 117 historical Jesus books agree.
Yeah.
Jesus somehow gained a massive reputation as a healer, in addition to all those other things I mentioned.
Yeah.
Okay. Because there's just good lines of evidence that point in that direction.
Yeah. Nice. And connected with that, so you famously put a challenge out for people that you would, quote, eat a page of your Bible if someone could find just one full professor of ancient history, classics, or New Testament in an accredited university somewhere in the world who thinks that Jesus never lived. So is this challenge still live? Can people still take you up on this challenge? And
sure. Yeah, it's still live because I wrote an article for the ABC, didn't I? And I remember when it went out, Twitter hammered me. They were saying, oh, we're going to make you eat your whole Bible. And people suggested professors of poetry and psychology, professors of theology, professors of folklore, I remember one, a professor of German language, like who had said that Jesus didn't live. But actually, I was looking for the actual disciplines. And that's ancient history, classics, New Testament, in a major university, who is a full professor.
Yeah.
Not just a, you know, I mean, now I live in America, everyone's a professor. But when I used the word full professor, I really meant someone who has the rank of tenured professor.
Yeah.
And look, yeah, my Bible's safe. I'm willing. I even decided it would be Matthew chapter 1. That would be appropriate. Cut it up into little bits on Vegemite toast, right? So then I wouldn't be able to taste the paper, but I'd do it. But no, look.
It's still intact.
I think maybe one day they'll find someone. Maybe there'll be someone elevated to full professor in some classics department who argues Jesus didn't live,
yeah.
In which case I'll have to eat my Bible. But that'll just prove that, you know, it took them 10 years and there's one.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I could easily find you a professor of science who thinks evolution isn't true. But the point is 99.9% of them,
yeah,
you know, think differently.
It stacks up, doesn't it? Yeah. And so why does Jesus mythicism persist so much, you think?
Oh, because it's cool. It's like the ultimate revisionist history. And of course, the church is so on the nose that it would be very cool,
yeah,
if, you know, the whole basis of their construct was a myth. I think that's why. I don't think it persists. I mean, it doesn't persist much at all in academia. It's mentioned here and there, but usually like in a footnote or something.
Yeah.
But it's very popular in the sort of the level down from academia, you know, sort of learned atheist internet hidey holes.
If nothing else, useful for helping atheists mount an argument and make Christians squirm and defend themselves.
Yeah. But, you know, one of the best responses to the whole mythicism thing comes from an atheist who's in Tasmania, I believe. People are interested should go look up History for Atheists. It's a fantastic website by an atheist who knows what he's talking about, Tim O'Neill. And he just says, look, please don't embarrass atheists anymore by saying Jesus didn't live.
Yeah. Cool. Well, I'll have to meet him, being in Tasmania and everything.
Yeah. Yeah, he's fantastic.
So we're going to move to your most recent book, which is a few years old now, Bullies and Saints. Your book jumps around history a bit, but I reckon we'll go with a bit more of a chronological journey today. So let's start with the founder of Christianity himself. We've already talked about it a bit, but Jesus. You use the metaphor of Christianity being a beautiful tune, which is at times played badly by the church, which is, yeah, a memorable image and one you've been using for a while in some of your talks. It's a big part of the documentary that you did. It's the theme music for Undeceptions. It's playing in my head right now. So tell us about that piece and why you used it to explain your view of Christian history.
Yeah, so it's Bach, J.S. Bach. So I think everyone recognizes that prelude to the Bach cello suites as one of the most sublime pieces of music ever written. I remember hearing it for the first time, I guess in 1999, I think I'm getting my date right, when Yo-Yo Ma performed it on The West Wing.
Right, wow.
The TV show The West Wing. And I went, my goodness, what is that? And musicologists have done, I mean, there are whole books written on that little piece because it's so mathematically sublime, like the overlapping layers and the tension that's built into the piece and the resolution. Gorgeous. But my point really is that Jesus, I think, wrote the most beautiful tune. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Which wasn't just sort of like an arbitrary teaching. It's, you know, he took it all the way to his own cross. You know, so the whole thing about Jesus dying on a cross is that he died for enemies, those who were opposed to God. He died, he gave his life on their behalf. So he didn't just say, love your enemies, he did it. And everyone knows that you've got to distinguish between a composition and the performance. And so it just dawned on me one day, I can't even remember how or when or what the details, but it dawned on me that Christian history is kind of the record of the performance of Christians attempting to play the most difficult and most beautiful melody. And sometimes they've done it really, really well. And actually our world has been transformed by that in empirically verifiable ways. But I think everyone admits, hopefully Christians above all, admits that Christians have played out of key, have sung a different tune, have done it in the name of Christ, and have wreaked havoc on the world. And it just seems to me appropriate to write a book about it. You know, I've been involved in debates about it, lots of discussions about it. We produced a film about it. But then I thought I really needed to do a book that was full of primary sources, the actual historical evidence. So that, you know, I don't just say Christians started a riot in the 5th century that killed the greatest philosopher, female philosopher in the world in Egypt. I've got the sources you can go and read for yourself. I don't just say Christians started the very first hospitals in world history. I give you the sources so that you can see for yourself. And that's something we couldn't do in a movie, can't really do it in a talk, but you can in a book. That's what I was trying to achieve. And in the end, it's an invitation to skeptical people to just maybe have a little second listen to the beautiful melody of Jesus.
Love it. So just, digging deeper into that, Christians not only fail to play the beautiful tune at times, but sometimes we fail to even recognize that we're off key. Yeah, that's been the case sporadically throughout history. I love the way that you talk about the log in the church's eye when it comes to our historical failings, which is, of course, a saying of Jesus. So, and you mentioned the screening of the documentary there, so For the Love of God. And in the book, you talk about almost every session without fail, you are asked questions about why you're giving the other side ammo. and I remember that, like, personally, when you came to Tassie and we hosted, like, we partnered with you guys to do it in Hobart and Launceston. Just the defensiveness and the unwillingness, the sheer discomfort that many Christians have to just own our own historical Christian failings. It was quite something to witness and to experience. Very similar to political tribalism and hyper-partisanship that we see these days. Anyway, I wanted to ask you, what do you think is behind this log in the eye? And why should Christians of all people be the most willing to confront our failures head on?
Yeah. I mean, you're right. I remember those questions I'd have from the audience too, from Christians. I mean, I must say, I reckon the majority response from Christians was fair cop. Thanks for letting me know how many bodies are buried in the church graveyard of history. But every now and then it wasn't like that. And you put your finger on it. It's the tribalism. Like, sometimes we can think tribally, got to protect the tribe, got to protect our reputation. But the reason why Christians above all shouldn't be like that is that we don't believe in the kind of secular progressive myth that says we're good through and through and getting better. I mean, that is a very popular secular myth. I think it's nuts, but it's very popular. Christians don't believe that. Christians believe that we're flawed, and even our best people are flawed, apart from Jesus. Everyone else, the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, they're all flawed, completely flawed. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to prepare for the log in our eye. He called his disciples to notice the log in their eye. This wasn't pitched at, you know, self-righteous religious leaders. It was pitched at his own followers. take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly. You hypocrite, he says in that passage. So I think we're well prepared by Jesus himself to be open to our faults and to admit our faults. Christians should find it easy to say we suck.
Yeah.
And it's not letting the team down. So long as we're not exaggerating the evils, right? Because, I mean, that's another problem. It's very easy to go down the track of exaggerating what Christians did wrong. And there are Christians who go that way too. You know, they want to be the cool kids in the playground by bashing the church even more than the average skeptic wants to bash the church.
Yeah, sure.
I don't like that either. So it's somehow got to find a way through. And I mean, one of the things I point out is that it seems to me in every era of Christian history, there's always some person who pipes up and says to Christians, we're all going to hell if we keep doing this. Mm. I even think like really early, already in the sort of late 4th century, early 5th century, some Christians were, the privileges that went with being Christian meant that some people were jumping across to become ministers, pastors, priests for money and to be able to get into young women's homes.
Ah, so gross.
Like we know this because Jerome piped up and wrote a whole scathing piece against these elite, soft, ambitious young priests that were going into ministry for false motives. Mm. And right there, I think you find this sort of beautiful balance of, yeah, Christians have done all the bad things that every other culture has done.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But what's interesting is all the way through history, a prophet-like figure pipes up and calls everyone back, and they have a massive influence.
Yes.
So there's a self-corrective mechanism,
yeah,
is what I'm saying, built into Christianity. As bad as sometimes Christians get, they'll always bounce back because their Lord told them to expect they might be hypocrites.
Mm. Yeah. All right, well, let's get into the early days of the church because thankfully it's a fair bit different to that when the church started out. You contend that Christians, to begin with, were good losers. I'll get you to explain that in a moment, but I take it to mean that we were the minority at that time, we were out of power, and the church looked very different to what it did today. So do you want to talk about the early church and Christians being good losers?
Yeah, really all I mean is they were pretty mostly low class. Christians were mostly low class. They had some elites and some what you might call middle class. So they're on the edges of society already. They're pretty small in population. And at certain times in the first 300 years, the Romans turned against them and tried to end the Christian movement by burning Christian scriptures, collapsing Christian buildings, killing Christians. And so Christians worked out pretty quickly that they can't do the work of the church through political power, through armies, through money, you know, that really the only tools that they have are prayer. They believed in prayer. Mm. Persuasion, just public argument. Service, that is getting on with the business of starting charities and hospitals and all the things that they did. And suffering. And it's really interesting. There are some excellent primary sources from Christians from the period who believed that the suffering of Christians was one of the keys to its growth because it put them on the map. And people would watch the way they suffered as good losers and were made to think, oh my goodness, why are they being tortured? Why are they putting up with this? Mm. Why are they saying that they're going to love their enemies? I wonder what Christianity is about. I better look into it. So lots of Christians believed that was key to the growth of the church. Mm. So that's all I mean by good losers. So even when they're quite substantial numbers in that early period, they still knew that their only tools were prayer, persuasion, service, and suffering. And I find a lot of lesson for myself from that. And yeah, sure, things changed later on. But Christianity, at its best, even when it's a majority view, just focuses on prayer, persuasion, service, and suffering. Mm. And even when it's politically engaged, it's the politics of persuasion, not the politics of numbers and being a bully and horse trading.
Yeah.
And so on.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about the first political turning point, and that is the conversion of Emperor Constantine, who dramatically becomes a Christian in 312 AD. What role does this play for the church? So what good things start to happen, and what unhealthy things start to creep into the church as they get a taste of power?
Well, yeah. I mean, so Constantine says, you know, that he's a Christian in 312, and the first thing he does is great. He ends the persecution of Christians, because for the previous 8 years, Christians were being executed by imperial policy. So I think even if you're a skeptic, you can agree that it was probably good not to kill people just for believing in Jesus. He didn't make the empire Christian. This is a common misunderstanding. In fact, he had a toleration policy right throughout his reign. I mean, he was a jerk in the sense that he was a Roman emperor, and so did some pretty jerky things, had to do certain jerky things. But he never imposed Christianity on the world. He actually had a sort of toleration of all the pagan religions, even though he was very obviously open about his Christian faith. Mm. But he did a couple of things at law. He relieved churches of taxation. We may complain at that, but that was just letting the Christians have the same privileges that Jewish synagogues already had, the pagan temples already had, various philosophical schools already had. So it wasn't really privileging them, but it just put them on equal footing. Hmm. He allowed the churches to do a lot of charitable work, because a huge part of what the church was already doing when it was persecuted was setting up little healthcare programs, collecting money to free slaves, feeding the poor en masse. Really good evidence that they were doing that. But when Constantine becomes a Christian, he actually puts it into law that the churches are the welfare arm of the empire, because there was no welfare arm, right? The empire did not have a welfare arm. This is something we don't understand in our modern world, because we assume there ought to be a safety net, a financial safety net for the poorest of the poor. But that assumption is an entirely Christian gift to the Western world. And it happens because Constantine said, okay, we're going to let the churches be a welfare arm. So lots of cool things. But there were some bad things crept in. Late in Constantine's reign, we know this from a primary source, there was a council meeting, like a meeting of the court, at which there were many Christian bishops and priests. And one of the priests got up and said, you know, in a typical praising the emperor style, I believe that the emperor will reign in the kingdom of God at the right hand of Jesus Christ himself. So that's Christian nationalism. Yeah. That's the first Christian nationalism in world history. This guy, this priest, thought Constantine not only was the ruler of the kingdom of God on earth, but he would rule eternally with Jesus. Yeah,
scary.
But amazingly, we know that Constantine said, take et ora, shut up and pray. So Constantine wasn't having any of it.
Yeah.
But you can see there late in his reign that some Christians were getting a little full of their boots and a little sort of tasting power. So that within a generation, it doesn't happen in Constantine's time, but by the time of Theodosius in the 390s AD, Christianity is being imposed. There's no way around it.
Yeah.
Theodosius, the Emperor Theodosius, wants to ban pagan religion and enforce Christianity, and it's very sucky after that.
Yeah, sure. So after Constantine, Rome falls, and yet Christianity becomes this huge galvanizing force in Western Europe. So let's go into kind of the Dark Ages, really, that period onwards after the fall of Rome. You mentioned that there were quite a lot of fun things happening around that time as well, and that it wasn't all just like ignorance and violence and rat plagues and torture and those sorts of things. So what are some of your favourite moments and figures of the Dark Ages, and what myths can we bust about Christianity during this time?
Well, there probably was no Dark Ages. It's really just the late antique period, or you might call it the medieval period, the early medieval period, the late medieval period. But, I mean, the bad stuff happens because the Roman Empire collapses, and that has nothing to do with Christianity. So the various Germanic tribes come and take the western part of the empire. They destroy Rome itself. Well, at least, you know, they sack Rome and run Rome for a little bit. And, you know, what that means is that the western part of the Roman Empire, so from Rome through to Britain, collapses in terms of Roman rule. So it's a free-for-all, but it's a complete pagan free-for-all. These are all pagans who are just vying for various kinds of power. But there are little dotted Christian communities all around Europe that were there during the Roman period. So, I mean, I guess I would say it was dark only in as much as it was pretty unruly for a while. But these Christian centers throughout Europe were actually centers of learning and preservation. 90% of the ancient world classical texts that we have today were preserved by Christians in monasteries. Whether in the East in the Byzantine Empire or in the West in monasteries all around Europe. And while things were pretty difficult around Europe as various people came to try and gain unifying power, the churches and monasteries were doing fantastic work preserving, copying, understanding this material. And so that by the time you get to the, you know, I mean, let's just say the 7th century, you've got some wonderful movements. So like we're in the 600s AD, this is meant to be the Dark Ages. You've got wonderful figures like Bishop Eligius, who had been the greatest jewelry maker of Europe, but had a kind of religious experience where he decided to use his vast wealth to just go around Europe freeing slaves. He even forbade the royal family to own slaves, and he would go to slave sites, sale yards, and buy up all the slaves and then give them some money to go back home. Right. So you got that awesome thing happening there.
So great.
The other thing you've got happening through this whole period is hospitals. The first hospitals we know of were established by Christians, Basil in the late 4th century and Fabiola in Rome in the late 4th century, both Christians. But this sparked, you know, a cascade of hospitals over the next, let's say, 500-600 years. You literally have hundreds of hospitals throughout Europe, all of them Christian. So this is not dark. This is, you know, they're doing the best they can with the best medicine they could to look after the sick. By the 8th century, you've got a figure like Alcuin of York, who was described as the most learned man anywhere to be found, who, with Charlemagne's backing, Charlemagne, the king of Europe, basically, let's call him that, started schools all around Europe that were not just for elite, but also for poor people who showed aptitude. And his schools really are the beginning of universal education, because his schools paved the way for cathedral schools, which paved the way for universities. But it really comes down to this man, Alcuin of York, who was adamant that in Christ's name, we should know all the things. Astronomy, mathematics, music, rhetoric, philosophy, and so on. I mean, I could go on. But I don't believe there was a Dark Ages. I think everyone who went back, you know, if we were transported back into the 8th century, we wouldn't like it because we wouldn't have our iPhone. But we would actually be incredibly surprised how intensely creative people were, how if you bumped into the right people, how Christian they were, how learned they were. I mean, Alcuin of York knew way more ancient classical sources than I do, and I have a PhD in it.
Incredible.
But I've seen the list of the things he used to teach and know.
Yeah.
Like, because he wrote a poem about all the great Greek literature. Well, he knows way more than I do. But he's in the 8th century. So Anyway, don't get me started on the Dark Ages.
Well, it's a pretty good start. Universal healthcare and universal education. I think we value those today. So it's a pretty good start.
Yeah.
Let's get to the part of the book that you actually start with, and that is the Crusades, which in many ways has become the kind of go-to example of Christian evil and abuse of power, that kind of muscular Christianity. So what happened during the Crusades, and why are these series of events the things that made you lose your faith in the church, as you say in the book? What do you mean by that?
Yeah, look, it's super complicated. I spent about 6 hours teaching the Crusades here at Wheaton College, so it's hard to give a simple answer, but let me give you the sort of the lines, the contours.
The nutshell, yeah.
I think the First Crusade was, in principle, a just war. That is, it was a response to Muslim aggression. Islamic armies had swept throughout Syria, down what we call Israel, across Egypt, across North Africa. But they had, and these were all Christian territories by that period. And then they were pushing right across to Constantinople, or modern Istanbul. And the Christian emperor of Constantinople, of what we call the Byzantine Empire, wrote to the Pope in the West to say, please, will you help us? Will you send your European Christian armies to come help us? Because this city is about to be taken, and this whole region will be Muslim now. And so I'm not a pacifist in the sense that I do believe there is such a thing as a just war. Mm. And so I think it was justly arranged that thousands of European crusaders would go and try and win back the lands that had just recently been taken by Muslims. If that sounds like I'm a defender of the Crusades, let me put a full stop there and say, but the way they conducted themselves makes the Crusades an unjust war. So you can have a just war in theory, or a just cause for a war that you undo by your behavior. And Christian armies, as they traveled across Europe, slaughtered Jewish communities, almost like practice for warfare for when they eventually got to the Holy Land. Not all crusaders did this, and some crusaders were horrified that Christians did this, but there were a certain number of Christians that destroyed Jewish villages. And when they got to Jerusalem and they took Jerusalem on July 15, 1099, they slaughtered women and children. And anyone who knew just war theory knew they were doing something wrong. Because Augustine had sort of established just war theory for Christians, and he was adamant that you don't kill non-combatants. And these guys did, and then they held a church service the next day praising Jesus for the massive victory. So this wins me no friends in the debate.
No.
Because, you know, people want me to say they are all bad and they shouldn't have even been started, and I don't think that. I think it was a just war to begin with. It's just that the way they accomplished that first war, the first crusade, was completely unjust and evil.
Yeah.
And I have apologized to Muslims when confronted with this question. But I'll just add one more thing. It's fascinating. I mean, the First Crusade was victorious for the Christians, but they only held Jerusalem for, you know, 80 years. And then the Muslims won it back. And then the Christians never won Jerusalem back again.
No.
They had 5 crusades, right? They were booted out after the First Crusade.
Yeah,
and Muslims always remembered the Crusades as that great big loss of the Christians.
Yeah.
That's basically how it was remembered until the late 19th and early 20th centuries, when there was a kind of complete rewriting of it as Christians were the bullies. But the fact is, Christians were mostly the losers.
Yeah. Yeah. Good to make that distinction. So we've covered a bit of church history. Obviously, we're just dipping the toes in.
Yeah, sure.
And people need to read the book. And there are lots of other periods that we could cover, the Spanish Inquisitions, the Reformation, the Irish Troubles, just more of the Dark Ages in general. But rather than covering all those, I want to move to something that we're not that far removed from at all, really, which is just as important, if not more. We're only just coming to grips with it now. And that is the institutional child sex abuse scandals, which have tragically destroyed just an eye-popping number of lives and just damaged the wider reputation of the church in a really sickening way.
Yep.
And I think you've made the case in a number of settings, so podcasts and yeah, various places, that this is the thing that people will look back on as the worst of the worst when it comes to Christian evil. And I'm not going to argue with that. Like, it is just horrifying. So with that, like the gravity of that as the backdrop, I just wanted to ask you how you're feeling about the state of global Christianity right now at this moment. Is Christianity on the right track, or is history going to judge this period quite poorly, in your opinion?
Poor. Well, you're right. I do think that scandal will be the greatest scandal of church history. And it's fantastic that the secular world found it out and rooted it out. And the reforms that have taken place within churches, Catholic Church, Anglican Church, Baptists, Salvation Army, no one was spared of this scandal. But the reforms that have taken place are great. And so thank you, Royal Commissioners in Australia. Thank you, Boston Globe in America, for exposing this and helping us, you know, become what we should. Because anyone can tell, Christians who A, abused the vulnerable, and B, tried to cover it up, are not following their master. They are rejecting their master in the most obscene manner. So if it takes the secular world to expose that, great. They're doing the work of Jesus, as far as I'm concerned. As for like global Christianity,
who could say, really?
I mean, you know, Christianity in China is awesome because they're doing an amazing job under very difficult conditions. They are repeating the late 3rd, early 4th century persecutions.
Yeah.
And having spent time in China and having spoken to some Christian leaders about this, I am blown away that they just think Christ has given us prayer, persuasion, service and suffering, and that's it, and that's all we need, and Christianity will boom. Doesn't matter what Xi Jinping does to us, you can't stop the kingdom of God.
Yeah, incredible.
Oh, my goodness. Fantastic. In other parts of the world, of course, it's problematic. I mean, here in America, man, the problems are legion. There's the kind of celebrity evangelicalism that's disgusting, you know? Pastors with $1,000 sneakers, you know, tens of thousands of dollar watches and asking people for money. Like, that's real. That is here, right? It's also a tiny minority of what actually church life is like here. The thing, I've only lived here two years now, but the thing that messes with my head is all of those things that we think of as Australians are terrible about American Christianity are true and a minority. The majority of the church here, they're just little churches on street corners that are, you know, they meet on Sunday, they do the soup kitchen on Tuesday evening, they've got ministries to pregnant teenagers and single mums on Thursday.
Yeah.
They're just getting on with the business.
Yeah.
And there was a massive study by Robert Putnam, who's a Harvard professor, political professor, and great sociologist, not at all a Christian believer. But he said the churches of America are simultaneously quite bigoted, like in their sort of theoretical views, and the most neighborly of all Americans.
Yeah.
And he was pointing out that they are a little bit racist. They are a little bit sexist. They're a little bit classist, and yet they, way more than secularists, are manning the soup kitchens, are running the pregnancy centers, running healthcare for the elderly. I mean, there are churches with whole healthcare clinics in the church.
Amazing.
Right? I mean, we go to a church that has basically a little supermarket, like bigger than your average 7-Eleven in the basement of the church. And people who are struggling can come and free shop. They get a little trolley and they go through and they can just free shop.
It's beautiful.
And it runs 2-3 days a week. Like, yeah. That's just our church. And it's not a mega church or anything. Mm. So the thing we have to always remember is all of the bad stuff is true, but it's not the main story. It's just the story you read about because, well, for obvious reasons, it's exciting and it's scandalous and titillating.
Yeah, and the quiet work of local churches isn't newsworthy.
It really isn't newsworthy. I mean, it should be, but, you know, in some ways, whatever. It's written in the books of heaven.
Yeah.
That's probably all that matters.
No, that's great. I want to come back to Christians and tribalism, and I want to ask you an Australian question, actually. Earlier this year, you shared a post that recently caught my eye on social media, and it generated a lot of conversation. And it was a similar proposal and point that I think your book is making. You can correct me if I'm wrong on that. But you suggested and supported the idea of churches offering Thanksgiving and lamentation services over Australia Day. Tell us about that and tell us about the responses that it generated.
Yeah, I mean, talk about losing friends on all sides. I've got to find a way of not holding positions that annoy both sides, but I tend to, I just find myself doing that because on the one hand, I'm a proud Australian and I like 26th of January, precisely because it's, you know, it is the time the British came here. It marked the time, that Europeans began to settle new Australia. So I like it, but I feel so conflicted because of how Indigenous people were treated. Not on the 26th of January, 1788, by the way. There's absolutely no evidence of anything negative. But, you know, I guess the logic is that's the day that led to the days where there were shootings of Indigenous people.
Yeah,
and
horrific.
So on.
Yeah.
And I feel so conflicted by that that I got to the point where just I personally couldn't just celebrate on Australia Day. I mean, I just like anyone, you know, I'd love going down to the water and watching, you know, the boats on Australia Day, you know, but I felt this sort of deep lament. So I began to think, and then we tried it at my church when I was a pastor of a church years ago. We tried kicking off Australia Day with an early morning church service that really engaged with the issues of the sidelining of Indigenous people. We read from Indigenous texts about the plight. We talked about statistics. We told stories, you know, like the Mile Creek Massacre. We would pray. We wouldn't quite, you know, ask God to forgive us, you know, because we weren't there and so on. But there was a lament. So lament isn't saying sorry over and over again.
Yeah,
lament is telling God how sad we are that this has happened to people made in his image. But then prayer for Indigenous people at that same service, and then thanksgiving for the good things that are in this nation, and hope for a brighter future. So we started to do that, and yes, then I wrote a Sydney Morning Herald article, I think, advocating that this ought to be possible, that if we're going to keep 26th of January as Australia Day, we ought to begin it with lament.
Yeah.
Now, people who are dead against the 26th think I'm a compromiser and not a friend of Indigenous people. And I guess I just have to wear that. But at the same time, people who are really opposed to giving any more money or time to the issues of First Nations people think that I've gone woke. Dixon's gone woke. I'm kind of stuck, but I believe it. I still believe it. Like all these years later, here's my problem. I don't know if you want to talk so much about this, but here's my problem with moving the date to another nondescript date. I honestly think Indigenous people will be sidelined.
Yeah, interesting.
So like, let's just, you know, we choose Federation Day. Well, sadly, Australian Aborigines were not involved in the Federation.
Yeah.
They didn't get the vote for decades. So why are we going to mark that? And if that's our mark, what is there to keep us tied to the memory of what happened to Indigenous people. See, at least the 26th of January demands that we think about Indigenous people, because that's the day European civilization settled here. Mm. So it connotes all of the problems as well as all of the glories.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I remain committed to the day. I think I'm probably on a losing wicket there. You know, anyway, that's my view.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you putting your wicket in the ground somewhere. So great. This is a general advice question. Do you have advice for Christians who want to avoid the bully label for themselves? And then secondly, do you have advice for non-Christians, skeptics, etc., who just can't get past the Christian evils of history?
Yeah, I mean, for Christians, I mean, don't be a bully, right? You know, A. B, you know, bend over backwards to be a confident Christian, but with a gentleness and respect. So every time the apostles in the New Testament tell Christians to be vocal, it's always qualified with something like, but do it gently, or do it with respect, or be full of grace, right? We're never told punch back as hard as you're given, right? So I would say to Christians, let's be bold in the sense of being open, confident about what Christianity teaches. Be willing to debate anything, but let's just be generous about it. And if they want to smack us around the head, metaphorically speaking, just smile sweetly, you know, be a good loser. Mm. So that's the way I think about it. And actually, I don't know if this metaphor really carries, but I think of Christians in society as guests at someone else's dinner party. So when you're invited to someone else's dinner party, you know, you want to be a good guest.
Absolutely.
And you mustn't talk like you own the house, you own the dining table, you own the food. No, you're there. It's all a gift. But that doesn't mean you have to shut up. You can be a loud member of the dinner party so long as you're not a jerk. And if people shout you down, just smile sweetly and look for the invitation next Friday night to come back to the dinner party. So that's how I think of Christians in the public. For those who aren't Christians, who don't know what to make of Christianity, for whom Christian history is a real problem, I just say, like, I get it, you know, I totally get it. But two things. One, the melody itself is beautiful and you have been shaped by it, because every skeptic, every, you know, secularist who criticizes Christianity or the church is criticizing the church on the basis of Christian assumptions. So they're saying Christianity hasn't been humble enough, hasn't been loving enough. Yeah, right. You're just saying we haven't been Christian enough. So good, call us to account. But the thing is, as soon as you criticize the church, you're criticizing the church on the basis of the teachings of Jesus. So please have a look at Jesus. Open a gospel. My top tip always, open a gospel. There are four of them. They're biographies. I mean, technically they are described by ancient history scholars as four biographies, ancient biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're in the New Testament, easy to find. Use the contents page. Someone was paid to put that together. Go to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, doesn't matter, and read the life of Jesus. Listen to the original tune. And then secondly, I'd say go find Christians that look vaguely like that, because they're out there. Like I just told you about my church here in Chicagoland, there are actual churches that look a bit like Jesus. Try not to focus only on the headlines. Try and find Christians that look like what you find in the teachings and life of Jesus. And I think you'll start hearing the melody yourself and start singing along.
Yeah, sound advice. So let's bring it to the final question, which brings us full circle. I want to ask you about another project that you're passionate about, the first hymn project. So we're talking music again, mm-hmm. but tell us about, let's just see if I'm pronouncing this right, P.Oxy1786, and what this finding means to you as a historian. And then more generally, why does this project and Christian history in general give you joy and hope?
So P.Oxy1786 is just the technical nerdy name for an ancient piece of papyrus, paper, with ancient Greek writing on it. So it's Papyrus Oxyrhynchus 1786, because in the Egyptian town of Oxyrhynchus, 100 years ago, two archaeologists from Oxford University discovered a huge mound of ancient papyri, including, you know, copies of ancient Greek philosophers, Plato, corn contracts. Little bits and pieces of the New Testament were found in this dump, all from the ancient world. And they found Pioxy 1786, which is the oldest Christian hymn ever discovered, complete with musical notation.
Wow.
You know, when I went to school, I thought we invented musical notation in like the 12th or 13th century. No, the ancient Greeks had musical notation in the ancient centuries. And we know how to translate it. So there's this little fragment that's now sitting in Oxford that's a beautiful Christian hymn that's basically asking all creation to be silent while we praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only giver of all good gifts. Amen, amen. They're the key words. But we know the melody too. And the First Hymn Project is basically resurrecting that song. So we're taking a song that's nearly 1,800 years old and giving it back to the world. But the way we've done it is we've got two of the best Christian songwriters you'll ever hear. Ben Fielding, who's an Aussie with millions of Spotify listens, and Chris Tomlin, who's an American with tens of millions of Spotify listens. In fact, Time magazine described Chris Tomlin as the most sung artist in the world.
Yeah, makes sense.
Because something like 40 million people sing his songs each week around the world at church.
Yeah.
Anyway, so we've given them this ancient song with my translation, and they have written an amazing song that can be sung by churches that resurrects this ancient song, a song that represents Christianity before there were denominations. So this is not Catholic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. This is Christianity before there were denominations, and it's thoroughly Trinitarian. It's all about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've filmed the whole thing. We went to Egypt. We've been to Oxford. We filmed the songwriting sessions. We filmed the recording in the studio. We filmed the first live performance. And yeah, the documentary comes out the week of Easter, the 14th of April.
Yeah, well, that all sounds really exciting and looking forward to seeing all of it come together. But anyway, that brings us to a close. So, John Dixon, it's been an absolute pleasure having you on the show.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for joining us and for everything that you do.
Total pleasure. Anytime. Thanks so much.
Well, thanks for listening to Deeper Questions, and a special thank you if you've listened to all our episodes up to this point. In a funny way, we've completed a round trip. Way back in our first episode, we went through the ways that Christianity turned the world upside down for the better and brought a collection of values into the world that we still cherish today. But it also feels fitting to sit with the bad things too. We touched on many of those in this conversation, but there are plenty more that we could have looked at in more detail as well, such as the Spanish Inquisition, the witch trials, the 30 Years' War, anti-Semitism in the church, the capitulation of the Reich Church during the rise of Hitler. Most of these are covered in John's important book, Bullies and Saints, which I strongly recommend, and it's chock full of primary sources and will point you to all the relevant experts through those time periods. Or you can hear many of those experts in audio format on his excellent Undeceptions podcast. So check that out after you get to the very end of this episode. And I mean the very end. We have something we'd like to ask of you, the listener. More on that later. Anyway, if you've managed to journey with us through Deeper Questions from start to finish, I hope you've been able to see that Christianity can actually stand pretty proud on its own two feet when it comes to having rational, satisfying, and robust answers to the questions the modern world asks of us. However, at the same time, Christians throughout history have undeniably been quick to become proud and arrogant and close-minded and short-sighted. So often, I find it's not the theories or evidences for Christianity that makes or breaks the conversation, as important as that stuff is, so much as it's the shocking behaviour of some Christians that does the most damage. And so it's worth acknowledging the reality of this, past and present. For what it's worth, I'm sorry that Christianity has failed us time and time again, when the church and individuals have failed to represent the one that we claim to follow, being completely out of sync with his teachings and his extraordinary example for all of us. Believe me when I say how full of anguish many Christians are when we see certain strands of the church being loud, obnoxious, and hostile to culture and just not interested in outsiders, when they twist his words into pretzels to justify heinous acts, destructive policies, or questionable tactics, when they neglect Jesus through their deeds. The very opposite of the posture that John was commending before: prayer, persuasion, service, and suffering. When there's a lingering stench of death that overpowers the natural scent of authentic Christianity. And people smell this hypocrisy a mile away, right? When Christians aren't able to see clearly and are complicit in evil. When we have a lust for power. When we show contempt for the poor and those different to us. When we become entitled, paranoid. When we exercise poor judgment. When we are willfully ignorant. When we choose to align with bad actors, criminals, even demagogues, for the sake of influence. When we engage in blatant hypocrisy and scorn a peaceful society. Nothing undermines the story of God's love like the hate of Christians. And it becomes quite existential at that point. How can we claim to be a light or moral gatekeeper if we can't discern obvious evil? If we're participating in it? When it's easier to push a comfortable life for me, but not for thee? When difference is a threat rather than an opportunity to share the love of Christ? When muscular and cultural Christianity becomes a Temu counterfeit copy of the real, authentic, and life-giving Christianity? When the church goes far beyond the calling of being a social conscience and becomes an anti-social engine of division, chaos, and fear-mongering? And the church can certainly look like this, but it can also look beautiful. Because Christianity is full of paradoxes. And yet the Bible also anticipates this. The most egregious examples of self-interest can also be met with generosity and grace, even in the same person or groups. As humans, we're complicated. And all of us are sinful in one way or another. Jesus predicted Christians behaving badly, and he will rightly judge us for it. This is especially true of Pharisees, frauds, legalists, and hypocrites. And yet we're all capable of being this person. That's why the Bible repeatedly calls us to repentance, to turn away from evil, and to let God change us. It's why Jesus died on that cross. Repentance demands an awareness of our failings and a pledge to work on it, knowing that Christ will do the heavy lifting in our lives. And people are changed. I've seen it. People that have come back from lives of crime and addiction and trauma, being able to live the most fulfilling and changed lives. It's wonderful. It's incredible. It's a miracle. And my hope is that for every loud, hypocritical, and unrepentant Christian bully, there'll be 10 unassuming, kind, salt-of-the-earth Christian saints earnestly trying to love God and their neighbour slightly better each day. So if you're grappling with this stuff, or it's been a genuine barrier for you for a long time, I'd urge you to look to Christ. And I really mean that. I hope for those that deny his existence out of convenience that you'll seriously reconsider his place in history and the claims he makes on us. It's also worth acknowledging that sometimes perception doesn't really match reality. Sometimes Christians are targeted and reported on unfairly. Many of the Christian stereotypes are true to an extent, especially when there are high-profile scandals and personalities that regularly entrench these stereotypes. But often they are not true of all Christians at all times, and quite often the data bears this out. As an example, in 2010, sociologist Bradley Wright wrote a book called Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites and Other Lies You've Been Told. And he combs through a bunch of data for the US in that time and finds that everyday Christians actually stand up pretty well, with one important caveat: church attendance. That's often the best indicator of how consistently someone will live out their faith. Which is a boring conclusion, it's pretty unspectacular, but it comes up again and again and again. And he decides to give the church a scorecard for each category. He ranks them on three criteria. A, how well Christians do compared to other groups. B, whether frequent church attenders do better than less frequent attenders. And C, if they are improving over time. And overall, the church does really well on a range of factors, including honesty, charity, growth, marriage and divorce rates, gender equality, racial integration, drug and alcohol rates, neighbourliness, etc. And overall, he gives the church a B and says this in his summary. My opinion of the Christian church is similar to Winston Churchill's famous statement about democracy. Democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other types that have been tried. Sure, the church has had its problems, but in many ways, both now and throughout history, it's been a smashing success, a great benefit for humanity. Perhaps we should say that the Christian church is the most problematic institution on earth except for all those others that have been tried. End quote. And as followers, we haven't always lived up to the high calling, and we don't always play the tune well. And there are pretty undeniable moments in history that we've covered in depth today. But the song sheet of the composer is always there if you want to pick up your instrument. It may sound like a cacophony at times, or a room full of boomers testing out all their ringtones at once. But when followed closely, it might also be the closest taste of transcendence you'll ever experience. And so I'd encourage you to maybe shadow a Christian friend that you trust and admire. Maybe go along to some of the things that they invite you to. Maybe go to some of the things that they don't invite you to. Get a feel for what a typical week looks like for them. Maybe even try it on yourself. It might surprise you how ordinary and yet enchanting the authentic Christian life looks and feels like. How pleasant the aroma of Christ is. Christianity has a mixed history. There's no denying that. But it's still a good history to hold on to. A story worth immersing yourself in and a Christ worth following. Well, that's the end of the show for now. We're going to take some time to think about what's next. And this is where you can really help us. If you've benefited from this show, now is the time to let us know. We'll have an anonymous survey that you can find in the show notes, and it would be extremely helpful if you'd take a few minutes to fill it out. And we'd love to hear from you wherever you're at, whether you're a skeptic, someone who's curious, someone who's believed their whole life. It doesn't matter if this is the only episode you've heard, or whether you've listened to 5 or 10 or all of them. You can give short first impressions, a couple of lines, or full essays are welcome as well. In the meantime, I'd encourage you to check out some of the Third Space communities that we've been starting over the last 6 months, including something called the Skeptics Book Club, which we'll have a link in the show notes too. It'd be a great way to continue these conversations in person, and anyone is welcome to join us. It's been a privilege to be your host, and we hope to come back later at some point. But for now, this is Aaron Johnstone. You've been listening to Deeper Questions. Submerge in wonder, surface with hope.